Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'm continuing my series on the Book of Romans. We're up to chapter 8. Of course, as always, I'm going to dip back a bit into the previous so you can connect it. I think that Romans is probably one of the most misused and therefore misunderstood books in the Christian scriptures. Even though you hear it referenced a lot, people have broken it up piecemeal to make the points that they would like to make. And as a result, we often miss the case that the Apostle Paul is building throughout the book, which is simple, as long as we maintain the continuity of thought that's being expressed in the book. It's a wondrous book. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you'd like to participate in the on-air live discussion, that's the number for you. If you don't want to ask a question on air, but you do have one and you're listening live, you can either shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or call my ministry line, 614-388-8838. I do try to monitor both while I'm online for that reason. And so you can contact me via one of those two methods. You can also use those if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio. You can also, if you're listening live and you'd like to participate via my chat room, which I always keep, my chat parking lot, as I call it, it's always open and available. For those of you who'd like to participate, offer questions, comments via that particular method, it is there for you. I have just three rules for my chat room. Number one, as much as possible, the subject matter in my chat should follow the subject matter of the show so as not to become a distraction. Now, that's not a hard, fast rule because I understand that people are going to, offer, greetings and adulation. I'm not trying to monitor all of that, but anyone who's spent any time out on Blog Talk Radio, you can see where chat rooms are like pure chaos. Some people are even going for the Jerry Springer thing because they believe it brings them more listeners. I don't allow that in my chat because I'm trying to honor the people who come to listen to my broadcast. And so the chat is open and available just as much as possible. What's being discussed there should be follow the subject matter of the show. Number two, debate is not a bad word. Christians have been so it's amazing how we've been muzzled. There's as a matter of fact, at my halfway point, I'll probably play this rap tune I heard this week. And I haven't really old school rap, I kind of into a lot of newer rap. I really don't get into just because of the focus of it. But I heard this song this week, and it's called False Teaching in the Church, and it just had a wonderful line in it, that speaks to exactly the point I'm trying to make. In this particular song, it says the only heresy today is saying that there's heresy. And that is absolutely true. The moment that you say that a teaching is heretical. Now, what's amazing is the people who would jump all over because I say a teaching is heretical, when someone walks around and says things, for instance, like, you know, God told them that they could have died for the sins of the world. When I make a comment like that, you know, then people will flip over backwards. I mean, literally flip over backwards. They'll say, oh, you know, we can't be blaspheming great men of God. Now, what makes someone a great man of God? You know, first of all, that very concept is a violation of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. These things, brethren, have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think of men above what is written. For what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then why are you boasting? And so this, as a matter of fact, that's what chapter 1 is about. It's not about denominationalism. When he says, talking to the Corinthian church, some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. That wasn't denominationalism, because Paul, Apollos, Cephas, who is Peter, and of course Jesus, all taught the exact same thing. So it wasn't even about dogmatic thought, which is what's behind denominationalism. No, what it was is that the Corinthian church were caught up behind the personalities. You know, have you noticed that the place you hear about Apollos most is in the books of Corinthians? And the reason that you hear about Apollos most there is because Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew. Alexandria was the seat of wisdom in the East, even as Athens was in the West. You know, you've heard of the great Alexandrian library where all of the works of antiquity were being translated, you know, into Greek. That's where the Septuagint was being held. That's where it was translated at. Well, he was an Alexandrian Jew who was of great stature and an eloquent speaker. And the Greek church of Corinth, that's what they wanted. The Olympics and wisdom, the whole focus on wisdom, came from Greece. So they preferred Apollos over Paul. I mean, to the point of being insulting to Paul. They preferred Apollos over Paul. They told Paul that in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, they told him that, you know what, Paul, your speech, you write powerful letters. Your letters are weighty and powerful, Paul. But your speech is contemptible and your bodily presence is weak, is what they told him. That's why Paul, in the 7th verse of 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, you know, he said, do you look on things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced that he's Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so are we. For even if I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord gave us for your edification and not your instruction, I should not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, so he's quoting what they said, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. So this is what they said about Paul. They constantly wanted Apollos to come. You know what? We like your letters, but we want to see the visualization and hear the eloquence of Apollos. You know, and this was their problem. That's why some were caught up behind the styles. And that's exactly what we tend to do today. You got people running around talking about, we want to be great for Christ. And you got all of this goofiness that's elevating man. And Scripture says the exact opposite. In the 2nd chapter, Paul said, look, he said, who are Paul and Apollos? But ministers through whom you heard the gospel. We're nothing, he says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are nothing. You see, we are the earthen vessels, and the focus has to be on what we care. We said we hold these treasures in earthen vessels. And so you have individuals who are upset because they feel like, you know, hey, you know, we're blaspheming great men of God because you connect them to the very things that they teach. When you have the likes of Ken Copeland saying this,
the thing that redeemed us was not Jesus being nailed to the cross. His spirit and soul went in to Hades. And
the Spirit of God spoke to me.
And he said, son,
realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of men and brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in that. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man too.
Now, it's clear listening, and by the way, the first clip I started to play that I stopped was Fred Price by accident. That was Fred Price's lunacy that somehow your redemption was paid for in hell. But the second was Ken Copeland. It's obvious what he said, that the Spirit of God told him that he could have died on a cross. He said, a born-again man, you know, defeated Satan in his own domain, and you could have done the same thing. Now, he's talking about Jesus. So Jesus beat, according to him, he beat Satan. How? By the cross. Well, he says, God told him, you could have done the same thing. You're the very image and copy of that one. That's pretty obvious that he claims that he could have done the same thing. But yet when you point this out, you know, you have individuals who will say this.
He never claimed that he could have died on the cross for us. He never claimed that. That was taken out of context. Out of context. You did not hear the whole sermon. Did you hear the whole sermon? You didn't. He said it, but it was taken out of context.
Now, this is the thing. When someone says that, like if somebody misquotes me, for instance, and I say you took it out of context, I'll play the whole context then. But I played a lengthy piece of what Ken Copeland said, and it's obvious what he said. But what it is we're in an age where individuals think that the goal is to be great for Christ, to elevate yourselves, you know, to somehow, I mean, it's just the most ridiculous thing that individuals would be holding to. You know, this whole, people who are not, they don't even live up to the ideals that they're rolling out for other people. You know, I can't tell you how many Word of Faith teachers I know who died of cancer, have male pattern baldness or blind, or other proponents of a particular teaching who suffer from clinical depression, you know, who suffer from, things like vertigo, but yet they sit and say it's God's will that everybody be healed. That is the idea, that is the whole concept of lunacy. And what they do is they rephrase that you know, you say that God does heal. God does heal. God does. But none of these guys have the gift of healing. And I'm confident in saying that. It's a simple thing to prove. If you do, then let's not go to a church service where everybody said, oh, I got a pain in my back, or these unknown things. All we got to do is go to a children's hospital and you exercise your gift. Because if you have a gift, you exercise it at will. Peter and John, when they went in the temple, the guy wasn't asking to be healed in Acts 5. He asked for money. They said, we don't have any money, but what we do have, we give to you. Get up and walk. Then they went on in the temple, and the guy got up and walked in there with him, and it drew a whole uproar because people saw this guy walking. Now, the guy never asked him. He didn't ask for that, but they were gifted. We don't have money. Which is another thing you should think of, because these same people who claim this whole health thing, claim this whole wealth thing, well, they say, we don't have any money, but we got this. get up and walk. You know, but do you say, well, I can only do it if the music's right. You know, anyway, it's a lapse in the goofiness. Anyway, there's a song, and I'm going to play it at my halfway point today, where I love the line, and it just says, it's called False Teacher by a guy named Shy Lin, S-H-I-L-I-N-N-E, Shy Lin. It's out on Amazon. It's like 99 cents. But when you listen to it, there's a line that says, the only heresy today is saying that there's heresy. And that's exactly what you hear from people, is that because you say something is heresy, you know, that is heresy. And it's just, it's an absolute lapse into goofiness. Anyway, you know, just wanted to kind of get that in. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. Remember, it's the Ark Stage Live broadcast. You can participate by either give me a call, 646-652-2905. You can also call my ministry line, 614-388-8838. You can join me in my chat chat parking lot. But again, as much as possible, rule number one, as much as possible, subject matter in the chat should follow the subject matter of the show, so it doesn't become too big of a distraction. Number two, debate is not a bad word. It's not. We're told to earnestly contend for the faith, to debate issues. You know, Paul, I mean, you can read in the historical narratives, they regularly engaged on issues because it's the truth that makes men free, and the truth is presented by giving a well-reasoned defense of the hope that's in you, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It doesn't happen by osmosis. Number three, because of the fact that my show is one that encourages that very thing, and you can call at any time, live or off air, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I don't allow snipers. You know, snipers are individuals, in my opinion, they're weaklings. And what I mean by weaklings is they want to talk at you, but they don't want to, what we called when I was growing up, stand on their square and engage on an issue. You know, they just want to talk at folks, but they don't want to talk to you. And so I don't allow that in my show. Either you're going to stand on your square or you're not, you know, and that's your choice. One last thing that has nothing to do with my open chat room, but I do offer people this. Those are things that I can control. All right. Those are things I can control. What I cannot control is that if somebody is in my chat room and sending private messages back and forth to people, I've had people who tried to make a big deal out of people sending them private messages. Again, there are a lot of busybodies out there. You control that. All you got to do is click on their name, you know, click on their name and click on ignore. And when you click on their name and click on ignore, it'll ignore that person. They can no longer communicate with you, so you control that. All right, going to take a brief musical interlude, and we're going to come back, and we're going to experience some more of the reality that's found in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, back in a moment.
Tearing at the seams, see you getting fed right now. Let me say I know that feeling well. To make your plans for life and then watch them take a don't say. Let me encourage you while I encourage me. He sees the raging rain and wind, but he'll speak peace and it will end. The truth is
he cannot lie.
You're in his hands.
He
promised that he'd be there.
Absolutely love that song, largely because I like the way that he writes. He tends to write around a particular reference of scripture, but I think he did a wonderful job of bringing out what, in fact, that passage is saying to you and I. All things work together for good to those, all things. And we're going to talk a bit about that. That's, in fact, the chapter we're in today, Romans chapter 8. And, of course, what he's talking about there, what he just, the passage itself that the song is written about is verse 28. We know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So we're gonna chop that up a little bit as we move towards it. All right. Last week or last time together, we stopped off at We actually went into Romans chapter 8 a little bit, and as you know, I like to do every week, just to provide you with continuity. All right, I'm going to step back into the previous chapter and even touch on things because I need you to see, you know, the theme of this entire book, as well as the repetitive issues that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is focusing us on so that we can understand where he's going. All right? Instead of, you know, and we'll see this really when we get to the ninth chapter, but primarily in the eighth chapter is where it starts, because the whole ninth chapter has been so misused that whenever people read the book of Romans, many people read the book of Romans, you know, the only time that they really spend any time in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans is when the intent is to teach an aberrant doctrine called Calvinism, which, you know, it's an in-house debate, that doctrine is. It's taught by Christians, but I do believe it's a pervasive doctrine that is counterproductive and destructive to progressive theology. It does not affect positional theology, and that's why it's an in-house debate. And the reason I say it doesn't affect that is because it's something that's taught after a person is saved, and the people who hold to this particular doctrine don't evangelize with it, but they do teach it. And we'll get more into that, but it's an in-house debate. But anyway, people go to Romans 9, and it begins in chapter 8 by going off kilter. So you need to see the flow of it so you understand how Romans 9 fits into the book of Romans. You know, and how each chapter in particular fits into the book. All right, so we talked about in the seventh chapter how, actually going back all the way to the fourth chapter, how the Apostle Paul repeatedly went back, almost like snapping something to a grid so you could see how it fits. He snapped to a grid in the fourth chapter about how the law was nothing but, it's part of God's plan. It's not God's plan. It was just something that would be used in God's plan, like many things are used in God's plan. In fact, that's one of the things you see once we get to the ninth chapter, how even Pharaoh was part of God's plan. The book of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4 says, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. All things that happened, God was aware of, and therefore, in crafting his plan, he's not caught off guard by anything. With the tragedy that happened in Boston this week, God was aware before he snapped light or made light, before he snapped light to this world, or time to this world, that would occur with perfect knowledge. He has perfect foreknowledge. It's not like my foreknowledge and your foreknowledge, where I know next week that, okay, at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, I shall be doing a show. That's my foreknowledge. But there are many variables that can occur between now and next Saturday that can impact my foreknowledge. There are no variables that can affect God's foreknowledge. His foreknowledge is perfect and complete. There are no variables. And so when God chose to use a particular thing, or is God looking across the eons of time, God is the one who, looking at what he is, decides to use it a particular way. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, even Hitler. Had there not been a Hitler and a Nazi regime, you know, that was the vehicle by which God used to put Israel back in that country to fulfill the Ezekiel promise, to bring them back to their own land from many nations. Well, the League of Nations put Israel back there because of what Hitler did. God has ordained all things for his purpose. He used the wickedness of the Jewish, the Pharisees who had apostatized and in fact went in on Christ. He used that. Had they known what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, is what the Apostle Paul says when he references it, they weren't aware that by doing that, they were accomplishing God's plan. Now, they should have been, because God in his foreknowledge had it written, and they were carrying the very articles that said that they would do that, Isaiah 53 in particular. But because the word of the Lord wasn't the word of the Lord to them, it was nothing more than precept upon precept, line upon line, they missed the very thing that they were saying, which is why Christ said in Matthew 23, beginning at the beginning of that chapter, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do, because they say, but they don't do. You see, their very own aberrant predilection, and even heretical at times, predilection to worship the very words and letters of Scripture would prevent them from misquoting what it said. They just didn't abide by it. They worshiped the letter more than him. And so the Apostle Paul sets that straight in the fourth chapter, pointing out that it's not of the law. If it were of the law, then it could not be of the promise. And so he goes back and points out, look, God, before the law came, there was no transgression. But man was still, as he paints an added facet to this painting in the fifth chapter, yes, it's true that there was no law, there is no transgression. But the problem is, while there was no transgression, we still had the sinful nature. Man has a twofold problem. We have a sinful nature and we practice sin. We do both of those things. The sinful nature and we practice sin. And so while not having the law, there can be no transgression of the law. And therefore, if there's no transgression of the law, as Paul said in Romans 4:17, then sin cannot be imputed, as he says in chapter 5, verse 13. So while you're not incurring new debt before God, you still have your original debt. You have the principal, original sin. And all these things, talking about the law, the prophets, all of those things were all given as part of God's plan in order to deal with the root cause, the principle. We're talking about original sin. So after having made that case about the dispensation of innocence in the fourth chapter, you know, and made that case in the fifth chapter by referring to it again, you know, pointing out to them that we've lived without the law in history. Then he used himself, typified himself as mankind in the seventh chapter to try to give them an illustration of the purpose of the law. He says, is the law sin? Certainly not. I wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law in the seventh chapter of Romans 7. Hold on 1 second. All right, sorry about that. All right. And so he's saying there was a purpose in it, to teach me that I was a sinner. See, he had already laid that foundation in the third chapter, verse 19. He said, what is the purpose? He said, what the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that all mouths may be stopped and the world may become guilty. The world may recognize that it's not about, you know, having your good outweigh your bad, or I'm not a bad person, I do a good thing, I do charitable works. As if somehow these things would make crooked straight. I don't care how many people you fed, you have original sin. I don't care how much money you've given to help the poor, you suffer from the plight of original sin. And so Christ cracked the sky and cracked Mary's womb to come into this existence and to live his life and then die. He lived his life to fulfill the law, and he died to pay the penalty for sin. He did three things. Remember, it's the law, sin, and death. All three had to be dealt with. Because sin is transgression of the law. Romans 3, 4, the wages of sin is death. I'm sorry, 1 John 3, 4, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. They're always referenced together, the law of sin and death. Christ dealt with all three. He is the end of the law to those who believe, all believers. He is the end of the law. He is the Savior through whom or to whom the law as schoolmaster brought you to, and once you're to him, you're no longer under it. Galatians 3, 19 through 22. So he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He who knew no sin became sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and he abolished death. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 and 10. He abolished death to free us who all our lives were in fear of death. Hebrews 2, 14. He had to address all of those things. But you see, doing all of that, we needed to recognize that we needed it. That's what salvation is. It's recognizing that you are sick, sin-sickened, and that you need the remedy offered by a Savior. None of what Christ did benefits you if you don't recognize that one thing and therefore do the one thing that God calls for from a lost and sin-sickened world. God hasn't chosen us to be saved. He doesn't make anybody be saved. What God does is he offered salvation, and God requires one thing from you: human responsibility. It's the only purpose that the tree was in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was in the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Whatever fruit that tree had, that tree represented a fork in the road. We are either going to exercise our free will to follow good, and if they followed good, then they would have left the tree alone, or evil. That's it. That's the only purpose in that tree. And mankind still stands symbolically before that tree today. Are you going to accept what God said, or are you going to accept what you think is the right way? To try to elevate yourself in the way you think you should be elevated. I don't care how much you give away. I often bring up Mother Teresa or Gandhi. I can go further than that. I can talk about, I don't know, Sojourner Truth, or I can bring up any person that we think well of. The question is not whether or not we think well of or they're well thought of. It's whether or not they submitted to Christ. But in order to recognize that you needed a Savior, you first needed to come to the realization that you, in spite of what you think you look like in the mirror, see, this is what the Pharisees missed. He says you're like whitewashed graves. On the outside, you look all dutied up, but you got dead men's bones in you. So the law then was that vehicle that helped to pry open that whitewashed grave so you can recognize that you are also full of dead men's bones. You are sin-sickened and in need of the remedy, the balm, the salve, whatever you want to call it, that's offered by the sacrificial death of Christ at Calvary. And the law was the vehicle to teach you that. Now, the focus shifted and they began to worship the law itself. And so Paul has been trying to write that amongst his Jewish brethren. You see, not only did they begin to worship the law, they began to worship the law and themselves, because the law reflects our culture. It's about us. It's how we're identified in the world. We see that same malady being perpetrated on the Christian world to this very day, where individuals will spend all of their time focused on the finger, and as they're focused on the finger, they completely miss the heavenly glory.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger, or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
And so as a result about that, you have individuals who will say things like this.
There is a nation, and there is a people that he's concerned about.
And, of course, he's talking about Israel. Speaking about them, even in the sense of, as one would think of the tithe, how you should give your first fruit of your tithe, then God wants evangelism to Jews first.
It's like tithing. Here's what the Bible says. And a lot of people, they have all this misunderstanding about tithing, and tithing was under the law, so we don't need a tithe. Well, thou shalt not murder was under the law, too. Thou shalt not commit adultery was under the law, too. Are you saying that because you're a believer, you don't have to obey the commands or the principles that are in God's Word? So, anyway, if you give, I don't have time to teach on tithing, but if you give the first of your income to the Lord, the rest is blessed. If you give the first of your missions money to the Jew first, the rest is blessed.
And so the first of your missions money goes to the Jew first, because God wants us to evangelize Jews first in evangelism.
And here is the order, that if you want to win the world to Jesus, you take the gospel to the Jew first.
And so you have all of that type of nonsense. And, of course, that was a pastor by the name of Robert Morris. You can Google him. You can pull him up on YouTube. I mean, this is a widespread thought. These individuals are literally worshiping. They're still worshiping not only the law, but themselves, because, you see, it represents their culture. I mean, walking around and, you know, blowing the little ram's horn and having Passover and, you know, all the Jewish feasts, they're participating in all of those things, even though Scripture warns us about that type of behavior. It warns us about that type of activity. And not only that, it warns us about individuals who would proclaim those types of things. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, verse 16. Let no one judge you, and 18 starts the same way. So I guess he's making a point. He said, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are all those ceremonies. He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Don't let them focus you back on the schoolmaster and take your focus away from the substance. Don't have them allow them to focus your attention on the finger and miss all the heavenly glory that it's pointing to. Let no one cheat you of your reward, verse 18, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. Now, the reason why he speaks of his own fleshy mind is he's contrasting this fleshy mind with the growing up into the head, which is Christ, in Ephesians 4:15. When he tells us in that passage that he gave teaching gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And anytime we see Scripture talking about ministry, it's all ministry of reconciliation. Everything that has happened throughout history has all been part and parcel, as part of God's plan for the ministry of reconciliation. The law was part of God's plan. And this is the point he's trying to refocus Jews on in Romans chapter 8, or throughout, actually. He's trying to refocus them on the fact that it was part of God's plan for reconciliation. You see, because in order for someone to recognize that they needed to be reconciled, they first needed to recognize that they were lost. And that's what the purpose of the law is. I had not known sin, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And so it has a purpose. So anyway, he gave these teaching gifts, he says in Ephesians 4:11, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, so that they can move into this same ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. How's the body of Christ built up? By the ministry of reconciliation. Till we come into the unity of the faith. How do we come into the unity of the faith? By studying God's word, learning God's word, and as we learn God's word, we can indulge ourselves in the work of ministry and help to build up. The problem with the church and the reason why it's fractured is that everybody's going their own direction. Some are of Calvin. Some are of Copeland. Some are of Robert Morris, and they're following all the musings of all these individuals instead of the Word of God. That's why we're commanded to earnestly battle for this truth. It's the truth that makes men free. To not allow someone to back us up off our square because we're worried about being called combative. I am combative. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. You cannot be a defender and not be combative. It's impossible to defend anything and not be combative. It's impossible to fight the good fight of faith. It's impossible to do that without being combative. So people are backing you up off your square, as Shylin says. The only heresy is saying that there's heresy. I find that unbelievable. I am the doctrine police. Every believer should be the doctrine police. Matter of fact, I've been a doctrine police for a while. Guess I'm a doctrine detective now. I don't know. We're called to do that. All of us are. He says, till we all come into the unity of the faith, or the unity that the faith, the truths of Scripture. Anytime you see the definite article with pistis, hapistis, it's talking about the truths, what you and I would call the Bible. We come into the unity of those truths and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And notice that by doing that, then, verse 14, you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. And then this is the point I wanted to emphasize by coming here. But speaking the truth in love, you may grow up into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Now, let me stop for 1 second and deal with that speaking the truth in love. You see, because you got folks who tell you, oh, it's because I say stuff like this, it's in love, with no concept of biblical love. For God so loved the entire world, he gave his only begotten Son. Yet Jesus looked at the Pharisees and told the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Now, we can say, okay, well, yeah, he said it to the Pharisees. Well, he told Peter in Matthew 18, right after extolling virtue on Peter, when Peter spoke in accordance with his word, when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, spirit, he said, flesh and bone has not revealed that to you. But several verses later, read it yourself. Read Matthew 18, read it, start at verse 16, and read on. Matter of fact, I'm going to read it, and I'm not going to get too far off track, I promise, but I do need to follow this line of reasoning. in Matthew, the God, and I hope everybody has pencil and paper, because no one should be listening or saying anything because I said it. You should be looking at it for yourself, not just while you're listening to the broadcast. You know, you should be also apart from this broadcast, because I'm going to tell you something. It's sad, but it's easy to mislead people, even if they have a Bible in their hands. I used to do live fires, where I would sit and just misuse scripture to people I taught and watch the look on their face. I'd watch their emotionalism. I'd watch their angst. I'd have people actually get up and keep coming closer to me, getting louder and louder, because as if somehow they were going to intimidate me to back off what I was saying, but they weren't refuting what I was saying. And I would misuse scripture just to prove that I could do it right in their face. I can tell you right now, I can misuse scripture. I can use scripture to prove to you I'm a God, and there's nothing you could do, many of you could do, to stop me, the lion's share, and that's sad. Now, I don't believe that. Of course I don't. But I'm just telling you that, you know, it can be done, and I can tell you I'm going to do it, and I can do it right in most of your faces. Why? Because people don't, not only don't they understand what scripture says, they don't even understand how to study scripture. They're so used to, if you listen to broadcasts, they'll talk on for 15 years and then they'll reference scripture, you know, and then they'll talk on for 15. I heard a whole, and then what they'll do is reframe scripture out of its context. I heard a program yesterday where they were trying to prove that everybody's, you know, all kind of things, talking about sickness and how there's no more sickness and how God does not want somebody to be sick. You know, who's reframing that? No one's saying that. What we're saying is that, you know what? The gift of healing doesn't exist. But you see, the reason why they need to reframe that is because if you speak of it in biblical terms and you actually go to the Word of God, the Word of God will refute it. And so they won't do that. They want to have a conversation over here where they frame that, and then they'll make a reference to a piece of a scripture, you know, and won't even read the whole thing. As a matter of fact, there was the one point that was being made, that was that the Apostle Paul wasn't sick and didn't have an ailment in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he spoke of the messenger of Satan. And they said, see, it was a messenger of Satan. It wasn't an infirmity. Well, all you had to do is read the next verses. And what I find interesting is the person who said this, believes that demons cause sickness. Right? That's part and parcel of Paul's theology. They hold to that doctrine. You know, but he read to there, and he stopped and said, see, he wasn't sick, because what it was is that he didn't want to deal with the fact that Paul was sick, had an ailment, and asked three times, and God told him no three times. In fact, God told him, my strength is made perfect in your infirmities. Now, let's use what that guy was saying, that it was literally just, see, it was just a demon. And so he's saying, my strength is made perfect in your demon. That makes zero sense. The messenger of Satan, it's called that. It's for the same reason that, you know what, guess what? Same thing happened to Job. God's free will said, go ahead, but don't kill him. You can make him sick, but you can't kill him. That's what God told him about Job and Job 2. And Satan immediately went and inflicted sickness on him. In fact, in chapter 1, Satan's argument was, we can't touch him because you've put a hedge of protection. Remove it and watch what he does. God said, okay, it's removed. You can do this, but don't kill him. God gave permission to him. It's simple as that. Let's see, what's asking faith, and someone put in the room, and I'm not going to go all the way down this road, though. If you want to discuss this, I'll take the call, but I'm not going to go down this room and talk to the chat room. I'll read this and stop. Said, to receive healing, we must ask for it in faith, repent of our wrongdoings, patiently wait for God's intervention. James, see, and that's a misusing of scripture. That's not true. What was the guy sitting at the temple in James 5? He was healed. He didn't even ask to be healed. He was just sitting there. He didn't ask anybody anything. He said, give me money. And they said, we don't have any money. but what we have, we give to you. And they healed him, and he got up and walked. You know, and so that using the law of non-contradiction, the law of non-contradiction says that a thing cannot be both true and false in the same context at the same time. And you can look that up on the internet. It can't be both true and false. So if it's true that you must do all these things in order to receive healing, and I prove one instance where that's not true, then the whole thing, that premise is false. The entire premise is false. Now, understand, when I say it's false, people get offended by that. It is possible to be both sincere and to be wrong. It is. We've all done that. It is possible to be both sincere and to be wrong. You know, and so take the emotion out of it, and I'm not applying that to you. As a matter of fact, I appreciate your graciousness in your response to what I said. But many times people, because they've wrapped themselves emotionally into something, then it's an emotional thing, you know, instead of acknowledging, you know, there's no failure in me. And when I first said that, I remember a good friend of mine, you know, when I first said it to him, he said, that sounds arrogant. I told him, it's not arrogance. It's always my intent to do the right thing at all times. And so if you show me where I'm not, all you've done is add it to me because you've shown me something I didn't see. And so it's not a failure. It's not. All you've done is help me towards my goal of being better at what it is that I do. And so I take correction in the Hebrews chapter 12. All right. But anyway, that wasn't Matthew 18. That was Matthew 16. And I apologize for that. It's 16. 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. And this is after he asked who the men say that I am. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, why would he command them not to? Well, because it was very important to them. You know, this goes back to the whole Matthew 5, 17, and 18. Christ repeatedly healed people, said, go to the temple, give your sacrifice. Because, you see, we didn't change from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace until all the law and the prophets were fulfilled. And so they had to continue to do the things that they were doing functioning under that. Because not one jot nor tittle would pass till the full thing was fulfilled, which the last thing to be fulfilled was the Feast of Pentecost. That's why it's the day of Pentecost. All right. But let me go on. In verse 21, he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside, verse 22. Remember in verse 18, verse 16, he told him, blessed, Peter, you are blessed. You know, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter was rebuking Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this will not happen to you. Now, Christ came to die. And so what we find is that when Peter said what was in accordance with what had been prophesied, he received the virtue of it. And Jesus said, look, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. But when Peter began to speak contrary to the word of God, listen to Jesus' response, verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And so in the matter of seven verses, he went from flesh and blood. Blessed are you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father has. But your Father who is in heaven, rather, has. To verse 23, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, what is the difference? One is because Peter said what God said. The other is because Peter said what he wanted to say. Peter went contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God is the dividing line to everything that we do. And it's not mean. Do you think Christ was being mean there? No, he wasn't being mean. So the sensitivity needs to leave. Peter should have received the correction and moved on. And eventually he did. You know, eventually he recognized. And he did. But the point is, too many people today are so sensitive because the Word of God is rebuking them. And they use little weak responses like, well, you know, they want to make a case for something. But when you say, okay, give me a call, or let's sit down and let's crack the Word of God and let's talk about it. Well, I'm not going to debate the Word of God. But they'll debate what they want to say about the Word of God, but they won't go to the Word of God. That should be something that scares people. I'm not going to debate the Word of God. But they'll debate what they say about the Word of God. Vigorously debate it. But they won't go to the Word of God. And so we're warned about those, you know, who would toss you to and fro with things like that. And anyway, so speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, we may grow up in him who is the head. That's proper growth. But we're warned in that Colossians chapter 8 that we went to that there are some who don't hold fast to that head. Chapter 2, verse 19. They don't hold to the head from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, the growth with the increase that's from God. They don't hold fast to the head, as Ephesians 4 said. These are following individuals who want to turn you to the musings of men. Then Paul asked this question in the 20th verse of the second chapter, Colossians. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why is there living in the world? Do you subject yourself to laws, to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandment and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There is not a law given that could give righteousness. In fact, in Galatians 3:21, the Apostle Paul said, if there was a law that could have given righteousness, verily righteousness would have been by the law. In the chapter before that same verse, verse 21, he said, I don't frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. The law is not of faith. Galatians 3:13. It's not. If it's of the law, then it cannot be of the promise. The Apostle Paul taught us as we went through the book of Romans chapter 4. If it's of the law, it can't be of the promise. In fact, in Galatians 3:18, he said the law came 430 years after the promise. And it cannot add to it or annul it. And this is the problem that Israel missed and many today are still missing. They're missing this very point. And the other reference in Romans 4 was this. Romans 4:13, he said, the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. That promise wasn't through the law. The law was part of the overall plan in order for people to recognize that they could come and receive the promise by faith. But it wasn't through the law. The law wasn't the vehicle that carried it. It was the covenant with Abraham, which was 430 years before the law. It wasn't through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, he says in verse 14, then faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. All right. Now, I know this is really confusing to people who've come in later because we've been everywhere. This is why I should have pencil and paper, because we're going to use a lot of the Word of God. The focus should always be the word. If you listen to broadcasts, now don't get me wrong, there are some talk shows in which there's teaching, and then there's shows that are exhortation, and that's perfectly acceptable. And exhortation, people are exhorting you to teaching. But remember, teaching is always first. Without teaching, and that's the problem, doctrine does not have the focus in the church. People are exhorting you to their own musings. God wants you to be healed. God wants you to give your money to Israel. They come up, they're exhorting you to their musings, not to the word of God. And so scripture is profitable for doctrine first. And then you can have some preaching that's more exhortation. But if they're not teaching doctrine, then all they're doing is teaching the musings of men. What are they exhorting you to? They're exhorting you to go and stand outside abortion clinics. Or they're exhorting you to go against the gay agenda. Whatever their personal predilection is, that's what they want to focus you on, not on the word of God. And so my show is one of teaching. And so I don't want to – keep in mind, there are a lot of shows I listen to that are – great shows of exhortation. There are some that are just information, and there's exhortation in them. Nothing wrong with all of those. But if you're in a teaching show, and in a teaching show, all they keep telling you is what they believe, instead of it's right there. I can show you why I believe what I believe, and I'll go to the Word of God to do it. And so that's what we should focus. Anyway, I'm over the halfway point. let's get through this so we get to today's chapter. So anyway, in that seventh chapter, he took himself back metaphorically to the dispensation of innocence to show them, to give them a grid work, if you will, of the purpose of the law. I was alive without the law. Paul was never alive without the law. To those who say, well, that was before bar mitzvah, not true. Because even before bar mitzvah, you study the law in order to pass bar mitzvah. And a bar mitzvah is, of course, the age of accountability, and bas mitzvah for girls, the age of accountability. So you study the law in order to – you have to be able to quote so much of the law in order to pass your bar mitzvah. All right? And so Paul was never alive without the law, to those who try to misuse this passage to make that point and not look at it. He's already built this case coming all the way up through the book. All right. So when he says that, he's using himself metaphorically as mankind, taking himself back to the period he's already referenced twice to give an illustration then of the purpose of the law. I was alive without it, but when the law came, sin revived, I died. And he's saying this law, you know, the commandment, which was to bring life, I found it to bring death. Because you see, you don't recognize how wretched you are before God. And yes, yeah, Linda, the age of accountability is 12 or 13. It's actually 12. That's bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah, the age of accountability in Judaism. All right. But at any rate, so he's as you know, using himself metaphorically for mankind, he's showing how the law came, you know, and the law which is to bring life. God has given us this wonderful law. But you see, the law was weak through the flesh. We talked about last week. Because it could show you God's righteousness, but it could not extend it to you. In fact, as I said earlier, in Galatians 3:23, if it could do that, then Christ didn't need to die. If there had been a law that gave righteousness, then Christ died in vain. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. The law made nothing perfect. It could not bring you. It could only show you how far you were from God. And that was its purpose. It magnified sin. Then he goes through the whole struggle that people always have called the struggle of Christian nature, and it's not. You know, in Romans 7, when he says the struggle between your two natures, Christians do not have two natures. You got one nature, and your one nature is sinful. But when we speak of ourselves as having two natures, it's a metaphor. We are three-part beings. God made man's body from the earth, Genesis 2:7. breathed into him the divine ruach, the breath of life, his spirit, and man became a living soul. The union of those two things, and man became a living soul. All right? And so we still exist in those three things. Paul said he prayed that God would deliver us wholly, spirit, soul, and body. But the problem is that our body is world conscious. It's earth conscious. It's of this earth. And our spirit, which when we were spiritually dead, we had phone service, but no long distance because we cut ourselves off in Adam. When Adam died spiritually, his long distance was cut off. That's the only way to put it. You're still alive. You know, God's still aware of you. But your spirit no longer seeks to do what God would have you to do. It does no longer, your spirit doesn't bear witness with his spirit that you are the children of God because you have ceased to be. You have become his children only in your children of him in creation. Not children of him in his redemption. We are now unregenerate individuals. All right. And once we accept Christ, our spirits now bear witness with the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. Now, in between your flesh, which is world conscious, and your spirit, which is God conscious, rests your soul. That's who you are. Soul and synonymous are soul and person are synonymous. That's why Ezekiel 18:33 says the soul that sins shall die, not his father, not his mother. It's the person who sins shall die, not his father or mother. They're synonymous. Your soul is what you are. It's your intellect, your emotion, your will. That's what makes you a distinct person in the midst of many others with the same nature as you. But you are distinct because you have your distinct emotion and your distinct intellect and your distinct will. And that's where your seat of decision-making comes from. And so we're stuck between walking in the spirit so that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You as a person are caught between your flesh, which is world conscious, and your spirit, which is God conscious. We speak to that dilemma as being stuck between two natures. All right? But that's a metaphor with us. We don't really have two natures. We only have one. And our one nature is the fallen human nature. Now, Jesus literally had two natures, the nature of deity and the nature of humanity. We only have the nature of humanity, and humanity has fallen. Christ has offered redemption, but we need to recognize that redemption is there, and the only way we'll recognize it is by recognizing that we are fallen. And the only way we'll recognize we're fallen is to be shown. That's the purpose of the law. At any rate, so he goes through verse 14. We know, and that's when he tells you what the struggle is. It's not between his Christian nature and his old nature. We know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. No Christian is sold under sin. Isaiah 50, verse 1. You sold yourselves. All Christians are bought with a price. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Christ has purchased all of us. Know you not, the Apostle Paul says in the sixth chapter of Romans. I'm sorry, of 1 Corinthians. He identifies for you and I that we have that we are not our own. Glorify God in our bodies, because your body doesn't belong to you. All Christians, he's speaking to Christians here. Christians are bought with a price, and you'll find that in verse. Let's see. You can actually start from verse 14, but verse 19 is key. He said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, because you were bought at a price, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. You are God. And so when Paul is identifying metaphorically unregenerate man, many have confused. No, see, this is two natures. No, it's not. no believer is carnal, sold under sin. All right, I am carnal, sold under sin, for just like when he said I was alive without the law, that was him metaphorically as mankind in the dispensation of innocence. Well, now here he's taking himself metaphorically, or he's brought himself metaphorically into the dispensation of law and suffering the consequence of what the law is intended to do. Make you guilty so that you recognize you need a Savior. We know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, so to understand for what I'm doing, I don't understand. And he goes through that whole thing to identify that's the struggle that the law should bring to every man, as it makes every man guilty. Every man, who unregenerate man, should have that struggle. All right? Let me read to you again Romans 3, 19 and 20, just so you can get the gist of it. Actually, 3, 19 through 22. We know what the law says. It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, when he's saying become guilty, he's not talking about your standing before God, because everybody is guilty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's speaking from the standpoint of your recognition that you are guilty, that your mouth, if you're all unregenerate individuals, their mouths may be stopped and become guilty. Not that they aren't already positionally guilty, but they need to come to that realization, and that's the purpose of the law before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, and he has to throw this in because people still want to use the law. Beyond salvation. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law, listen, he tells you what it's for. It's not for justification at all. He says by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose. Not for justification. It's only so you know that you are guilty. Because by knowing you are guilty, then you recognize you need a Savior, which is where it took the Apostle Paul, metaphorically as mankind, in verse 24, chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, that's where it will bring the unregenerate. You may have given alms all your life. You may have supported Mother Teresa. You may have honored and respected Gandhi. You may have never kicked a puppy in your life. But you are still wretched, with the stench of original sin. Because there's no work that you can do, no work that you can perform that will cleanse that stench from you. The prophet Isaiah in the 64th chapter of Isaiah at verse 6 says, we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousness, the best that you and I have to offer, the best that unregenerate man has to offer before God, is like filthy rags. And filthy rags in the Hebrew, literally that passage says, you're like a used sanitary napkin. At your best state, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God, before you can come to him, you must first believe that he is, causative verb, that he exists, number one. And number two, he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. You first must realize he's there, and he has the remedy for what it is that you need. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul has been illustrating for you and I. The law brings you to the point of, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will free me from the condition that I am in? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So metaphorically, taking himself back, metaphorically, as mankind coming through innocence, being ignorant of his sin, the law comes into being and he finds that it kills him. It shows you exactly what you are. Your mouth becomes stopped and you become guilty before God. But you're stuck because no flesh is justified by that very law that just killed you. And the problem is not the law. The problem is you, because you couldn't keep it. In comes God's redemptive solution to that problem. I am a sinner separated from God. Who will remedy my situation? And then there's the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank God for Jesus Christ, who will save me from this body of death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who will free me from being slain by this very law. I thank God for Jesus Christ, who will pull me from the cesspool that I once thought was clean. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So then with my mind, if I recognize what the law teaches me that I should recognize, then I serve the law of God. But if I continue to try to do it myself with my flesh, then I'm serving the law of sin, or the law of sin and death, chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. I pointed out last week how the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 20 says, even if your own heart condemns you. You see, you're not saved by your efforts. You're saved by what he did. If you can be saved by your efforts, that's where you get, that's the problem the Galatians had. They felt, okay, I'm saved by faith, but I'm kept by my works. Many of my Pentecostal brethren still hold that view at other groups. That I'm saved by faith, but I'm kept by my works. You are saved by faith, and he who began a good work in you will complete it. Philippians 1:6. You're not kept by what that was. The Galatians believed that. And Paul said, you foolish Galatians, how is it that you come recognize there's nothing you could do to save yourself? And then miss the point that if there's nothing you could do to get you here, to think that your efforts are keeping you here. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, even if your own heart condemns you. 1 John 3, 20-21. God is greater than your heart. And then he goes on and he identifies those two things that we just talked about, that the conclusion that he came to at the end of the 25th chapter when he says, with my mind I serve the law of God. If that's where I go at this fork of the road, but if I go the other way with the flesh, the law of sin. And he identifies those two things and codifies those two things as, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus with my mind. He said that has freed me from the law of sin and death. That's with my flesh. For what the law could not do, he's talking about that law of sin that he's trying to serve with his flesh. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Remember, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. It makes nothing perfect. By no flesh shall it be justified. Shall no flesh be justified. What the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, keep in mind, he's still referring to that same fork when he's speaking of not walking according to the flesh, he's talking about not walking the way of the law of sin and death in context. He's talking about the law brought him to that fork in the road at the end of the previous chapter. I'm going to follow with my mind. I'll follow the law of Christ. That is the law of spirit of life. Following the other way is following the law of sin and death, and no flesh will be justified on that route. And when he refers to the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, why? Because while we could not keep the law, as a matter of fact, he said in the third verse, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so when you have individuals who will take this passage and try to make it seem as if there's something you still must do to earn your salvation in some way, that's a slap in the face of what Christ did. Because again, if you could do it, then Christ didn't need to do it. I've had individuals tell me that Christ died to give you the power in order to keep the law so that you could stay saved. And there's not a scrap of a verse of scripture that says that. Not a scrap. In fact, scripture speaks completely contrary to that. And those who follow that route, the Apostle Paul addresses in Galatians chapter 2, verse 18 through 21. All right. For to be carnally minded is death. Let's see. And keep in mind, we're still, he ended chapter 7, and this is why I like to go back and overlay. He's still emphasizing the detriment of one path and the benefit of the other. All right? And he's doing that to those who are of the law. Remember, he started that seventh chapter by speaking to his Jewish brethren. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, as I began that chapter. So he's still trying to make the case to them. You see, because they rejected Christ's rest and his refreshing. In fact, in the 10th chapter, he said, my heart's desire goes out to Israel, who being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They think it's about them, and they think the law is what holds them together. It's part of their culture. They don't recognize that it's not about their culture. It was about God's plan. And they missed that point. And so he's still speaking to them because he's shown them what they're going through. What I would ask you to do is if you got a question, give me a call. Because talking to a chat room is unfair to people who are listening on the broadcast. And so, I mean, one question every now and then is fine, but a bunch of questions, give me a call. I'll take any question on air, 646-652-2905. All right, but, and so, you know, he's shown them how it's brought them to this fork in the road, and I will address this question. And you always got to watch how this phrase is, how this is phrased, because what it is people make reference to Galatians 5 without reading the passage itself. Can someone fall from God's grace? Well, if you're talking about losing their salvation, no, you can't. In fact, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. The Apostle Paul makes that point in the fifth chapter. If sin were a baseball hit out of Fenway Park, grace would be the glove that caught it two blocks away at the intersection. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. You're making reference to where the Apostle Paul is speaking progressively to the Galatians church, who he's actually rebuking, who are actually believing that they were saved. They were saved by faith but kept by their works. He rebukes them beginning at the second chapter all the way through the fifth chapter where he makes that statement. He's speaking progressively to them. He's not talking about positional salvation. They've fallen from grace, but not from salvation, but from the benefits of progressive sanctification. And that's the very case he's made throughout that. Again, if that's something you want to develop more, give me a call, and we'll actually turn and go there. Just for the sake of continuity, unless I get a call, I'll continue along this way. Because, again, people listening to the broadcast via the archives can't hear the question in the chat room. And so one here and there are fine, but a whole discussion, need to give me a call. All right. Let's see. And what he's doing is he's brought us to that fork in the road. He's brought us to the dispensation of innocence, to the law coming, and then the law bringing us to the grace and the redemptive sacrifice of Christ, and how there's a fork in the road there, because we've become guilty before God. Our mouths have been stopped, and we recognize that we're sinners in need of a salvation. And so some with their mind will go one way, some will continue with the law and go the other way, which he's talking to Israel because that's what they did. Isaiah 28:11. He said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they, Israel, would not hear. And of course I'm generalizing because the whole early church was Jewish. I'm talking about Israel as the elect of God. He said, they would not hear. To them, it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little, that they may go, fall backwards, be snared, and taken. They missed the whole point. They didn't want to turn to the rest. They turned to the law of sin and death, and by so doing, made a covenant with death. And so he's still identifying these two maladies progressively or positionally and progressively to those who have come to Christ. He said, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. Now, there, again, here he's starting to dovetail not only positionally, because he's spoken positionally all the way up to this point, but even going beyond, which is what almost the entire book of Galatians is about. Christians who, you know, even though Scripture tells you that the law is the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, and after you've come to Christ, you're no longer under the schoolmaster. And that schoolmaster is the law, because he said that's what the law was. You're no longer under it, even though Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, even though he says that. Even though he says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, which is the Old Testament law. Even though Scripture is repeatedly says this, Christians still want to impose laws and regulations on you. Now, even Jesus dealt with that mindset. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you a cross-reference here because I'd like you to look at these now and also after we get off the air so you don't think I pulled some type of mind trick. In Mark chapter 7, and I'm going to cross-reference that with Colossians chapter 2. And I want you to look at what Jesus said, and then I want you to also look at what Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 7, and I'm going down to, let's go down to verse 14. All right, this is after his encounter with some Pharisees who were trying to, again, use laws on him. Well, as a matter of fact, let's go, because I need to give you that too. Verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together, having come from Jerusalem, and now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with undefiled, that is, with unwashed, and actually in Greek it's unbaptized hands, they found fault, because baptism did not begin with the Christian church. Jews have been baptizing since the Old Covenant. It's called the mikvah. They still baptize. It's called the mikvah. I have a picture of Herod's mikvah on my website on the www.arcstudies.org, and there's an article I wrote called Water in the Spirit of You've Been Born Again. It's about baptismal regeneration. Anyway, there's first of all the information about the Jewish mikvah, but there's also a picture of Herod's mikvah. And if you look, you can go online. Don't take my word for it. Go on a search engine and type mikvah, M-I-K-V-E-H. And there's some beautiful images of mikvahs in Jewish synagogues that exist to this day. They look just like the baptismal founts that are in churches. The only difference is a mikvah cannot be filled with water from a spigot. It has to be naturally gathered water, you know, like a river or rainwater or something like that. You can't fill it up with a fountain. And that's part of their law. Anyway, they had been baptizing, you know, for centuries before Christians baptized. We're the ones who blew that up into something beyond what it is. And so not only did they baptize individuals who converted to Judaism or the Jewish religion, because it wasn't Judaism then, the Jewish religion, but they started going berserk and started saying you got to baptize, ceremonial washings for the, because all baptism is a ceremonial washing. And they came up with all these crazy ceremonial washings. You got to immerse your hands before you do something, before it's just crazy. And so anyway, the Pharisees and all the Jews, verse 3, do not eat unless they wash their hands in this special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things that they have received and hold, like washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And this wasn't talking about for cleanliness. These were all ceremonial washings or baptisms. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked, that's also why in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 1, he speaks of moving beyond elementary things, and he says baptisms in the plural. Christians always, I've got that question so many times because we see baptism is one thing, but ceremonial washings in the time of Christ was a lot more than just the immersion of the person. It was multiple immersions, you know, baptisms. All right. So they saw Christ's disciples eating, they said, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands, unbaptized hands? Verse 6. He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me in vain. They worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. How true is that today? Exact same thing. There's a huge pharisaical attitude today. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pictures and cups and many other things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. That's absolutely true today. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you have received from me is Corban, that is the gift of God, then you no longer let him do things for his father and mother. In other words, you know, instead of taking care of their family, not just in their household, but their parents as well when they get older, let prosperity teachers deal with that. How about taking care of your parents? But people can't take care of their parents because my money is pledged to the synagogue. It's Korban, which means my money is a gift to God. And so as a result, how many prosperity people do you know to take care of their parents? All right. Anyways, I don't want to get sidetracked. Whatever profit you might have received from me as Korban, that is gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down. And read 1 Timothy 5, because he says the same thing today. We need to still take care of our families and our extended families. All right. And many such things you do. And yes, I do with mine. And yes, don't get me wrong, we have a social system set up in our country that allows our family, they've worked, so they're allowed to receive their retirement. So I'm not talking about that. See, that's legalism. What I'm talking about is I still take care, even financially, because that's not enough money to take care of them. I financially take care of whatever needs to be taken care of. So to those of you who immediately say, do you do? Yeah, I do. All right. Then you no longer allow him to do anything for his father and his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions which you've handed down, and many such things you do. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. Listen to this. Now, this is key. Hear this. Because to the legalist people who are running church by legalism, they're really Galatians. They think they were saved by faith, but they're kept by works. You know, he said, listen to what Jesus said. There's nothing that enters a man from outside that defiles him. Nothing. So let me stop there. Let me give you the ramifications of that. Okay? Let me give you the ramifications. So you're saying if somebody drinks wine, it doesn't defile them? Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly what I'm saying. Now, am I telling people to go get drunk? No, because you shouldn't be drunk. Scripture speaks to that. But the point I'm making is the point that Jesus makes. Stop blaming the thing and look at yourself for the problem. Let's continue what he read. There's what he says, verse 15. There's nothing that enters a man from outside. Now, Jesus said, I didn't say that. Which can defile him, but the things which come out of him. Those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. When he entered into a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable. And he said, listen to what he said, because it's simple what he said. And so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever man enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach. Folks who get drunk and drink wine, it goes in the stomach and is eliminated. Thus with the purifying of all foods. In other words, your bodily waste. Now, I'm not telling folks to go out and get drunk. I'm saying focus your attention on what it should be focused on. The problem isn't what's outside of you entering you. The problem is what's in you that causes you to abuse those things. He goes on to say, verse 20, it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thought, adultery. This is why Christ said that adultery to God is not the man who committed adultery. Adultery to God is the man who sat in church on Sunday morning and undresses women and no one else sees it. Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with adultery to God, you've already done it and no one else saw you do it. You see, but the difference between men and God is, as the writer of Hebrews said in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, at verse 12, the word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And listen to this, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of your heart, whether you actually do it or not. The intent of your heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him, to him who with whom we must give an account. What comes out of a man is what defiles him. Adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And most of them, the people around them don't see, because we become experts at becoming whitewashed graves. We focus on our public man. We get the right suit. We learn how to fit into, you know, the sway of the church. Get around the religious folk. Pick up the lingo. Sitting in there undressing women with our eyes. Not recognizing that while to man... See, men don't see my heart. So I can be sitting there singing, oh, at the cross. And in my mind, I'm like, Sister Susie, get back. The reason why the writer of Hebrews emphasized that all those things are open before God is so that you and I would learn, because he goes on to say, seeing then, as a result of recognizing that God sees everything, our intent, all things are open to him. So because God sees that, he doesn't say that so that you become scared. No. Seeing that we have a high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with that weakness. He was tempted in all points as we are. He recognizes our struggle there. Yet he did not sin. And because he did not, let you and I, who are struggling in the private man, even though we've allowed the public man to exemplify what people expect of the public man. People are so shocked when a quote-unquote mighty man of God falls. Jimmy Swaggart or Jim Baker or that guy who had, I can't think of his name, the National Religious Organization, and they found out a couple of years ago he's gay, now everybody kicking him. I can't think of his name off the top of my head. The largest evangelical organization in the country. And then it came out he was receiving gay massages. His public man, or whatchamacallit, dude with, what's his name? With the muscle man shirt in the picture. Black guy in Georgia. I can't think of his name. But at any rate, you know, they're shocked. Because, you see, these people have learned to fool people with the public man because the church is so dumbed down, they don't listen to the word of God. They look at the person, and they follow the person. That's why we're told not to lift man above what is written. Eddie Long. Thank you, Benny. He says these things so we learn to come boldly to the throne of grace in the midst of those struggles. Come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find the grace and help in time of need. He's not saying, I see all your intents to scare you. He's saying, look, I see them and I have your solution. You see, but the ones that focus on the public man don't want to look at it. Anyway, let's go back to what Jesus said. He said all these things come from within, and they defile the man. Because they can see, but what individuals who don't want to walk in the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, but instead want to walk in the law of sin and death, the first thing that they want to do is create some rules for you. Now, if the law that God gave, no flesh shall be justified, what would make you think that the dogma of your church would help anymore? This is why Paul, speaking to the same thing that Christ said in Colossians 2, and we just talked about this, verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ Jesus from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. You ignore what God says for your own regulation, your own commandments. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things that perish with the using. The exact same thing Christ just said. Nothing coming out, entering to you defiles you, because it doesn't go in your heart. Who do you know that drank some whiskey that went to their heart? And I'm not talking about the biology of, yeah, anything you eat can is broken down into nutrients and minerals and travels through your blood. I'm not talking about that. And neither was Jesus, and neither was Paul. He's talking about the problem is that to God, a car thief is not the person who actually stole the car. To God, a car thief is the person who thought about stealing a car, and a cop car rolled by, and he was like, I can't get that one, and kept on going. And he may never have stole a car, another one in his life, but God, to God, he stole that one. He's a discerner of your thoughts and the intent of your heart. All things are naked and open to him. If you're free from the basic principles of this world, why is there living in the world? Do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things that perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Same thing Jesus was talking about. He said, listen to what he said. You know, adding on to what Jesus said. He said, these things, what? These commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They will not help you at all. Not at all. In fact, to those who seek to go that route, the Apostle Paul addresses the malady that will, not might, not maybe, that will occur to them. Galatians chapter 2. If I build again those things which I destroyed, and he'll explain to you what he's talking about. Just follow me. If I build again the things which I, well, let me go back to verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified, it's actually, King James says, by Christ, and it's not by, it's actually ain, in Christ. We ourselves are found sinners. The context also shows it's in Christ. It's talking about believers. We ourselves are found sinners. Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Is it his fault? Certainly not. Absolutely not. Not his fault. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, then I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. If I died to the law, and yet, and this is when he starts going in on the Galatians, because you see, then they came up with some rules again that have self-imposed wisdom and all of these things. This is why he goes in on them, on this subject. Continue to read from here and read all the way through the rest of the book of Galatians. He's going in on them because this is what they were doing. I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. You can't do both. The law is the schoolmaster bringing you to Christ. Once you come to Christ, you're no longer the schoolmaster. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:9. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You see, because he made him who knew not sin to be sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God. See, Christ, I live by his righteousness, not my own, which is through the law. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And in the next chapter, he tells you the law is not of faith. 13th verse of the next chapter. But don't just jump from here to 13. I encourage you to read straight through. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't frustrate. I don't. In my Christian walk, I don't frustrate the grace of God, because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There was no need for him to die if we could accomplish it through laws. Back to Romans 8. To be carnally minded is enmity against God. Well, let me go back to verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life and peace. It's life and peace. If we follow the way of the law, then we will die in our sins. But if we follow the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus, or are spiritually minded, following that path, it's life and peace. It's peace with God. Romans 5, 1, and it allows us the peace of God. Both of them. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not they might not. They cannot please God. And that's a positional and a progressive statement. They cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed, now keep in mind, we're still talking about those two things. In the flesh, with my flesh, I'll serve the law of sin. You cannot please God. That Paul was hammering the Galatians church on that issue. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And that's to all those who say you can be saved without the Holy Spirit. If he's not in you, then you're not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit of its life because of righteousness. And that's the struggle that you and I have. But if the spirit of him who raised up Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in ye, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. All right, I'm going to stop it there. Just so you know, I'm actually going to have extended broadcasts over the next couple of days. I, of course, my broadcast tomorrow evening. I'll also be broadcasting Monday evening and Tuesday evening because some things, again, in line with what I said, where I'm taking care of my mother. So I've had to take some time off work in order to do some things to take care of my mother, both my parents, actually, my mother and my stepfather. I practice what I preach. You know, even though it's hard sometimes, I have two kids in college and one about to go, and it is just difficult, but that's what God calls us to do. So all of this giving money so somebody can buy a jet, and they're telling you it's blessed because I keep giving you my money, God tells me my money should take care of my family first. As a matter of fact, let me see. I have 3 minutes left in the broadcast. I do want to read something to you real quick, and we're going to pick up. Let's see. At verse 12, I may even try to do a broadcast tonight. Let's see. All right. In the book of 1 Timothy, just real quick. I don't know why this thing does this sometimes. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said this, verse 8, all right, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported of good works, if she brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, she's washed feet, and he's talking about work they've done. Refuse younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they may desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith, and because they learn to be idle. And then what he's talking about here is progressive things that we as believers have to learn to do. And one of those is taking care of our families, taking care of, and when he's speaking of widows, he's generally talking about if your father dies, then you should be taking care of your mother. And of course, we have a social safety net in this country. Utilize it. But that doesn't absolve us of responsibility. All right. And so, you know, instead of putting all your money into building monuments to men because God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands, you know, take care of your mother, you know. Or if your father's old and can't do anything or infirm for whatever, then help take care of your father. You know, support your families. That's what God calls us to do. You know, that's what he calls us to do. All right. Let's see. So we're going to pick up on Romans chapter 8 at the very latest tomorrow evening at 9 p.m. I may try to squeeze one in tonight. Watch my show. It just depends. You know what? I'll just say tomorrow evening at 9 p.m. Join me then. If you have any questions or comments between now and then, shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org, or call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. I thank you so much, Sparrow One. I thank you for who you are, and I know who you are, whether others don't. I know you personally. We've talked on the phone. Thank you. I love you, Linda. Talk to many of you out there on the phone, and I enjoy talking to you. Until next time, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Remember, if someone is honestly mistaken and they encounter truth, one of two things will happen, not might, not maybe. Either they'll cease to be mistaken or they'll cease to be honest. Talk to you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.